notice this, as long as we allow ourselves to be intimidated by the very discussion of the issue of sin or the subject of sin, that demonstrates to us that it's got a greater hold on us than we may have otherwise realized. Amen. It's important that we understand that we need to, if we're ever going to shake sin itself, we've got to shake the intimidation of it to begin with. And I had you turn over, first of all, to Romans chapter 6. It's kind of funny. I can remember when I was a kid, my mama used to give us this medicine, and I believe it was called Paregoric. And it was yellow. It was a clear liquid. It was yellow. And it seemed like anything that that we ever contracted, that was the answer in my mama's thinking. And that and sometimes those little orange baby aspirin, I liked them. They were okay. In fact, I got into the bottle one day and helped myself and ate about half the bottle. And I don't know that we ever had any more after that, but probably a teenager by then anyway, if the truth be known. No, I wasn't quite that old yet. But anyway, Mama would give us this stuff, this Paregoric, and I can remember it was just so nasty. It was so foul-tasting. And the last time I remember Mama giving it to me, I told her, I said, Mama, if you give that to me, I'm going to throw up. She said, no, you won't, no, you won't. Well, she knew in order to get that medicine in me and do me any good, she had to get me to open up, had to get my mouth open. And so she just insisted, you're going to take this. If we have to sit here all day, you're going to take it. Well, I had other things to do, and I didn't want to sit there all day. And I'd warned her. I told her, I said, Mom, I'm going to throw up. You know, sure enough, she gave me that, and it no sooner touched my tongue. And I tried to swallow it, and I started just retching. And that was my last incident of swallowing any of that medicine that I remember. It was just horrible. I don't know if it was because it was 100 years old and she'd had that bottle all her life or what, but it was just horrible stuff. And sometimes we're that way with certain subjects from God's Word. We're so reluctant to take the medicine of His Word. It's life to those that find it, it's medicine to all their flesh. And sometimes that has spiritual as well as natural implications. Sometimes we're so reluctant to that at the very mention of that medicine coming out of the drawer, we just want to clench up and close our mouth and we want to sit there. Or the devil uses any number of devices. Or we'll sit there and we'll think, boy, it's time for my walk of shame before the Lord. I did the crime. It's time to do the time, and I'm going to subject myself. Some people think that the resolve for sin in this life, or having sinned in this life, is to endure a message where sin is preached about, and they feel miserable about themselves, and somehow that fixes it. And it does nothing. All that tends to do is reinforce sin in one's life, and it reduces really the sacrifice necessary to some kind of penance instead of the blood. The only thing that will ever fix sin is the blood of Jesus and its implications and impact on our life. Amen. And so having said all that, we're going to talk about that a little bit because we've been teaching about the reservoir of God's provision and blessing for you. We notice that He's reserved for us an inheritance in heaven, not from us. And one of the first things that you see when you look into that reservoir is a reflection of yourself from God's perspective. That's who you've become in Christ Jesus. And the interesting thing is any other time you peer into that reservoir to see anything beyond that reflection, you still got to look through it. And it's so important that we understand how God views us. And it's so important that we understand that He did not leave us to the servitude of sin, because to have done so really would have left us at the devil's mercy in this life. And He has none. Amen. I had you turn over, if you would, very quickly to Romans 6. And let me just begin reading down here. It says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There's a lot of people that are really kind of preaching that message today. They are perverting the message of grace, so-called, and saying that grace means that it doesn't matter what I do, it's not really sin. And yet, legitimate, genuine grace from God's Word empowers us to rise up and walk free of sin and its entanglement. Amen? That's why you don't need to be intimidated. Listen, there ain't one of us here that's perfect. That's why we're all trusting Jesus. Well, you don't know what I did. Yeah, but Jesus did, and he's still glad you're here.
That's right.
He loves you. And he sees his blood as greater. You know, we sometimes find ourselves going to church and cowering in the wine press, and God standing there saying, "Thou mighty man," or "Thou mighty daughter of valor and faith, come forth." It's a big difference. I tell you, you'll never regret if you will rise up and just be a little bit bold and look into the reservoir to see your reflection. You'll never regret it. And so he's talking here about what is, in effect, a consequence of Jesus' sacrifice and the fact that we accepted him is that we are free from sin. It said, shall we continue in sin? There's a lot of folks that's news to. They didn't know they had a choice. But he's saying, shall we continue? No, we don't have to continue in sin that grace may abound. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? Glory to God. You know, in the strictest sense, in the truest sense, in the most scriptural sense, if you're born again, you haven't sinned. I'm just going to get, we'll see if we can get that mouth pried open. I'm getting the paregoric out, okay? Does that mean that you're not responsible for sins in the flesh? No, it doesn't. That's why we've got 1 John 1:9. But I want to bring you to God's standard of how he looks at us. And turn with me, if you would, very quickly to, let's turn to 1 John 3. I hadn't planned to go here, but we'll just follow the Holy Ghost. Is that okay? All righty. 1 John 3. The only way you'll ever live as you ought is when you discover who you really are. And you'll not face a greater challenge in this life than to discover your identity. Why? Because you knowing who you are presents the greatest threat to the adversary. That's why he sought to undermine Eve. That's why he sought to undermine Jesus in the wilderness temptation. If you be the Son of God, he just wanted to suggest some question or doubt. Well, over here in 1 John 3, look with me if you would, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. I cannot begin to, with the words that I speak, evoke the tenderness and the compassion of the heart of God within those words for you. Isn't it amazing? We come to church, and I don't know about you, but I've been in churches and I've been in meetings where some preacher was just yelling and shouting, like Dad Hagin used to say, spitting cotton and waving his arms like windmills, talking about sinners and condemning folks, and thought that's the way it was supposed to be. And yet God sent us to preach the good news. There ain't no good news about God being mad and despising you. Is there? I don't think there is. And yet it amazes me, and I never cease to be amazed. I had somebody on Facebook just a couple of weeks ago. I woke up in the middle of the night, and I got up and I was praying a little bit, and somebody just quoted John 3:16. Now, you'd think I'd be kind of over John 3:16 by now, wouldn't you? I mean, I've been preaching a little while, and yet they preached John 3:16, for God so loved. He didn't just love the world. And you understand that was before we even received Jesus. He so loved. Have you ever looked at somebody and thought to yourself, I so love them? Every time God looks at you, he so loves you. And I'm here to tell you, he doesn't want you sitting there cringing, thinking, oh my God, he's talking about sin. What's he going to say about me? We're not here to embarrass or humiliate anybody. I'm not here to accuse a brother. If I'm going to accuse you of anything, I'm going to accuse you of what God says. Do you know what he says about you? Look down here. He said, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Who's that talking about? You and I that have received Jesus, right? Every one of us. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Don't let this world define you. It doesn't understand you any more than it understood him. And verse 2 says, and beloved, now. When?
Now.
Right now. Boy, that ought to just put some wind in your lungs, hadn't it? Right now, God says, Now are we the sons of God? And look, he qualifies it even, because he knows there's going to be a temptation to look and see if you can find a mirror and discover a halo, but he knows it's not going to be there, not in the natural realm, amen? You're enveloped in glory from his perspective, but notice this, it says, behold, now are we the sons of God. Say that with me. Now I'm a son of God. Doesn't matter if you're a daughter, you understand, it's the same thing, amen? Now are we the sons of God? It doth not yet appear what we shall be. What did he mean by that? All that you are on the inside isn't immediately obvious the moment you get born again. But it's real nonetheless. Behold, now, or beloved, now are we the sons of God? Doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amen. And look at verse 3. It says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. What's that a reference to? It's a reference to renewing your mind, living the transformed life. What happens again? Let me remind you. I know we've talked about this a lot, but what happens when you renew your mind? A metamorphosis takes place. That which God has wrought within you begins to become apparent without you. The glory that abides in you becomes resident on the outside. Just like Jesus, the Mount of Transfiguration, remember that? And so what happens is as we walk out and we renew our mind to who we now are, we start walking like that person we became when we received Jesus. Right? Glory to God. I don't know about you. I'm glad. I'd hate to think that I had arrived living my life as I presently do. I'm glad there's better out there. I'm glad there's more to aspire unto. Amen. I want it all. And so he's talking to us about that transformation that takes place through the renewing of our mind when he's talking about purification. And look at verse 4. It says, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. So what he's saying is this, the longer we walk with him in truth and in righteousness, the more apparent on the outside becomes what he wrought on the inside, and the less inclined we are to continue in a life of sin, or to continue to give our flesh and our members over to sin. Are you following me so far? And so when we look down here, notice this, he goes a step further. It says in verse 5, ye know, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now that ought to kind of perk our ears up a little bit, hadn't it? Because where are we? We're in him. It's in him that we live, that we move, that we have our being. And yet it says, in him is no sin. Verse 6 says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not. Let me ask you, how many of you, since you have been born again, have sinned? So, let me tell you what the devil used to tell me. I would read this text, just like we've read it so far, not with the insights I've shared, obviously, but I would read that text, and I'd get down to that point, well, I've sinned, so I must not be a son of God. I must not be born again. No, he's talking about who you really are. Amen. Just hang with me a little bit. I know this could be kind of confusing, and yet really it's one of the most basic, and Lord, I don't know of any truth more necessary to the church today than what we're learning. You know, the Bible tells us to awake unto righteousness and sin not. It's describing a process where you become awakened unto who you are, and when you see yourself for who you really are, you know what? Gideon didn't stand up and act like a man of valor till he saw himself that way. Moses hid out in the wilderness till he encountered God at that bush, and God said, I'm going with you. We're going to do this. Is it any wonder that many have failed and fallen back in the absence of God in their lives, and then they encounter God in life, and they still want to kind of walk like a defeated, miserable, defeated person? God hadn't called us to live that way. And so look at this. It says down here in verse 6, I'm going to read through here. Hold your breath, okay? Grab, if you've got to grab the chair to hold on, just hold on to it and steady yourself. Verse 6 says, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." But we just acknowledged, every one of us, except maybe Terry, I don't know. I'm picking at Terry. We've every one of us acknowledged since we've come to Jesus that there has been sin in our lives. Right? So what's he telling us? He's giving us a mirror image of our true identity. He's saying when you get born again, sin is not a part of your nature. If it's not a part of your nature, then why should it define who you are? In your sight or God's, either one. It doesn't in his. Amen. Now go over very quickly, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. Aren't you glad that sin is defeated? Start talking like it and you'll start feeling more like it. And then my heart just goes out to people. I know that we've taught on this subject a number of times, and there's been probably, I don't know any other churches I've been to that I've experienced such grace in the discussion of the subject of sin. I've shared about years ago how I can remember when I'd start talking about sin, or I'd even dare to brave to mention the word holiness, it was almost like those automatic shutters. People's heads would go down, their eyes would shut, and they'd sit there and tremble and think, "My God, please don't talk about me. Please don't talk." And I can relate to that. I'm not, listen. These words I'm sharing are intended to be words of hope. If you're getting anything else out of them, you're misreading them. Yeah. Amen. Mama gave me paragoric. I'm not giving you paragoric today. I'm giving you something good. You know, if you'll taste and see, you'll see that the Lord is good. He's so good. He's not here to embarrass you. He's not here to shame you. It doesn't matter if you sinned 5 seconds ago. I mean, I don't know anybody's robbed any banks since we've been in here today, but or committed adultery or anything. I don't know anybody that's done those things, but it doesn't matter if you have. God's grace is sufficient. It's not really who you are if you've sinned. Amen. This is good news, folks. Now turn over, if you would, very quickly. I had you turn already, I think, to Romans chapter 7. And this is an area of Scripture, again, that's very familiar to most of us. But in Romans chapter 7, Paul talked about the dilemma that he faced in the struggle that he had with sin in his flesh. Romans chapter 7, look down with me, if you would, to, we're just going to kind of jump in here. Verse 15, he said, "For that which I do, I allow not." I don't know any scripture in the entirety of God's word that is more confusing than the passage that we are about to read, but I don't know any verses that are more understood universally than those same passages. And how do we understand it? Not with our head. We know it from our heart and by our experience, don't we? Because we've all been there. We've all decided. We made New Year resolutions, after all, and we decided, "I'm never going to sin again." And about 5 seconds later, we were needing to repent because something we had done or said or not done or not said, right? And so look on down here. He said, "That which I do, I allow not. What I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." You got that, right? Look at verse 16. Yet then I do that which I would not. I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Oh, did you hear that? It's no longer I. He's saying as a believer, once I've received Jesus, it's no longer me. Now, that doesn't abdicate us from any sense of responsibility for sin that occurs in our flesh. It's important to know that. We'll pick back up on that in a little bit here. But notice what he said there. It's no longer I that doeth, but it's sin that dwelleth in. He says in me, but he later qualifies. He said it's in my flesh. See, we spend our whole life defining ourselves by our flesh and its appetites. You don't ask your body who you are. You tell it who you are. You don't ask your body what you hunger for or lust after. You tell it. Oh, that used to be me, but I died. There's a new sheriff in town, body. Paul said, I keep under my body. I bring it into subjection. God didn't leave you as a slave. What good would it be for God to set you free in spirit and leave you imprisoned in flesh? I keep under my body, bringing it into subjection. Glory to God. What did he, as a spirit being, you've got authority over your flesh. You don't, in fact, when you read the entirety of Romans chapter 8, really chapter 7 on through chapter 8, he's drawing a contrast there between living as God's freedman or living as a servant to the flesh. Why does God not want you to be a servant to your flesh? Because your flesh's inclination is towards sin, and sin only pays one wage, death. God doesn't want you reaping death. Glory to God. So look on down here with me. There's so much more to be seen in this. Let's see if we can get something said here before we go. He says in verse 17, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I know that in me, notice here it's qualified, that is in my flesh. In my flesh. I want you to hold on to this. Turn back very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Next time you find yourself with an appetite towards sin, I just start telling yourself, that's not me anymore. I used to be that person, but that person doesn't live here anymore. 2 Corinthians 5, look down if you would. No, 1 Corinthians 5, I'm getting carried away here. It is 2 Corinthians 5. I'm trying to do too much. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Who died? The old sinner me died. Amen? And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. In other words, you can't identify yourself by the flesh. When your flesh tells you it's hungry, who's the boss? Amen? When your flesh tells you you're sick, who's the boss? Amen? In other words, I always think of Lester Sumrall. And in fact, we were watching a video of him earlier today, praying a little bit and then watching some of Lester Sumrall, and talking about Smith Wigglesworth and how he made the fatal mistake. Saying, I'm personally not one that's in for quick fixes. I've got enough flesh that, you know, there was a time in my life all I wanted was a quick fix. I want lasting solutions. Amen. And sometimes you have to persevere a little bit. Right? Okay. Well, in Hebrews 4, look with me if you would. Hebrews 4, and let's just go ahead and look on down to verse 11. It says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. You know what he's talking about when he says labor to enter into that rest? He's talking about you and I entering into the enjoyment of the benefits and the advantage of what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. Instead of trying to die to self, let's recognize God already nailed that self to the cross. Right? And so he says over here, while it is set, I'm just read the whole book, I guess here. He said, let us labor, therefore, to enter that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now look at verse 12. For the word of God is quick, it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing. It's thin enough, you can get it between yourself and that corpse to which you've been bound. Amen. It can sever those sinews that have bound you to that body of death. And it says here that that two-edged sword is piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Your flesh has thoughts. Your heart has intents. But God's word is such a fine surgical instrument that it can, if you will let it, it can help you to determine that which is wrought of God in you and that which is a remnant of flesh and death and sin. Amen. Thank God. It's by mercy and truth that iniquity is purged. That means it's a process. It's not instantaneous in our experience. It is in our spirit. See, when the Lord began showing this to me years ago, it suddenly made sense, that little conversation he and I had standing out here on Dunn Avenue one day as I was running, and I was trying to say, well, I like this. And he said, no, you don't. He said, I made you, and I made you to like certain things, and that's not one of them. If you want to walk free from sin, you've got to separate yourself from it in terms of understanding that God has already defeated sin. Amen. Instead of trying to struggle against it and fight with it, start rejoicing in his victory over it for you. Labor it into the his rest. We're talking about what he's done. Enjoying what he's done. Amen. And listen, if you don't come back Wednesday night perfected, hang in there. It might take you at least 2 weeks. No, it might take the less, you know, I mean, it might take the rest of our life on this earth to get it walked out. But just know you're not walking alone. He's walking it with you. And understand this, greater is he that's in you. Greater is he that's in you. You don't have to live imprisoned in guilt or shame. You can walk free in boldness and righteousness. Amen. Praise God. Robin, would you come up and close? One day of asking Smith Wigglesworth how he was doing, and Smith responded, I don't even ask myself that question. I tell myself. Would to God that the church would understand the power of telling yourself how you feel and what you think and what you desire, instead of listening to your flesh, because your flesh is guaranteed to do one thing, and that is lead you wrong. It's guaranteed to. Unless you renew your mind, amen, and teach your flesh to discern good from evil, even your very senses through practice and exercise. And so he said over here in Romans, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said over here, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. What old things are passed away? That old sinner. God held a funeral. It was at the cross. It's passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. What all things are of God? Who you have become. God did not create you a new version of the old sinner. Do you understand why it's so detrimental for us to walk around saying, I'm just an old sinner saved by grace? We've become a critique of God's handiwork because we're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Quit referring to yourself as that. Go back here to Romans again very quickly. Romans, he says down here in verse 17, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil, it seems like he said that before, doesn't it? Which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it. Can it get any more plain? It's no more I that do it. I that do what? It's no longer me that's sinning. Because I'm a spirit being. I'm created in the image and the likeness of my Father God. Anything of sin or wrought of death in me is passed away. All things are passed away. All things are become new. Amen. And all things are of God. And so notice this. He said, the good I would, verse 19, the good that I would, I do not. The evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, look at verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Doesn't say I'm evil. It says evil is present with me. Where is that evil? It lives right next door in your flesh. He said in verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my, where? Members, in my members, my flesh, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So you've got to learn how to distinguish. In fact, notice the next statement. He said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? How many of you remember what custom that refers to? It refers to capital punishment, wherein they used to take the body of the deceased that was a victim of murder, and they would bind that body to the person they held accountable for that individual's death, whether it was murder, manslaughter, whatever. They would bind that body, that dead corpse, to that other individual's body, and death ultimately would come through association. Right? See, as long as we continue to associate who we are with who we were, death creeps in. Death seeks to master us. I can remember years ago, I was teaching on this in a Bible school class, New Creation Realities, and at that time I heard Jerry Clowers. How many of you remember Jerry Clowers? Jerry Clowers was a comedian out of Yazoo, Mississippi, and I've never heard him live or anything like that, but I somehow happened upon this right at just God just timing perfectly. You know, just he's telling this story. He's talking about Marcel Ledbetter. And Marcel Ledbetter had an uncle that had passed away, and his family always had a wake. And what they would do is they would have people come, and they'd have a time where the family would gather together with the remains. But then they also would continue to have at least two representatives of the family stand by with the remains at the funeral home or wherever this body would be at until the next day or until the funeral. And so somehow Marcel and his cousin had the responsibility of remaining with his dead uncle's remains. And they're sitting in this funeral home, and they've been there all day, and it started getting late, and they liked liquor. And so they're sitting there, and wouldn't you just know it, right across from the funeral home, where they could see the flash out the window, was a bar. It sounded like somewhat of a saloon-type situation, had a neon sign flashing. And it was like a beacon, just drawing them like a moth to a candle. And so Marcel looked at it, and he started licking his lips, and he told his cousin, he said, listen, he said, I'm thirsty. Are you thirsty? Cousin said, yeah. He said, well, I'm going to go get us something to drink. Cousin said, oh, no, you're not. You're not going to leave me alone here with Uncle So-and-so. And it got real quiet for a little while. You know, they're scheming and dreaming. And all of a sudden, his cousin, he said, I'll tell you what, I'll go, and you stay here. And Marcel said, no, you're not going to leave me alone. They sat there for a little while, and they got to thinking about this, and in their Mississippi ingenuity, they came up with a plan. They decided what they were going to do was each one of them would get under Uncle So-and-so's remains, under his shoulder, and they would walk him between the two of them and just sit him at the bar while they drank. So they got Uncle So-and-so up, and they walked him to the bar, and they sat down there, and they no sooner got them something to drink, and all of a sudden a fight broke out. And it just, it was one of these things that it just, everybody started fighting. Next thing they knew, in walked the police, and their uncle's remains are on the floor. And so they're challenged, and they're trying to figure out what to do, and policeman comes over there and says, "Is this man dead?" And they said, "He sure is, officer. That man over here stabbed him." That man looked at the police. He said, I'll admit I did. He said, "But he took a swing at me first." Well, how many of you know that dead uncle didn't take a swing at the man first? But there's a lot of believers out there saying the dead man made them do it when they talk about what the flesh, and they just have no idea what they're saying. We've got to cease that cycle of death that continues through association. How do you do that? You got to get something that'll cut that corpse off of you and separate and distinguish it, at least in your thinking. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper. Turn real quick, if you would, Hebrews 4. If you want God's Word to tell you what blessings are yours, let it start by telling you who you really are. Amen? Listen, I'm not saying...